Well, glad y'all are here today. What a fun time. And I want to say before I forget just how grateful we are for Wayne and Jane Baxter, who own Monkey Wrench Brewing. And 2 years ago, this is our third Easter, so our first service for Good News Church was on Easter Sunday. So this is our two-year birthday. We're now entering our terrible twos. It's going to get ugly this year, I think. No, it's going to be great. How many of y'all, just curious, how many of you were here on that first Easter service? Awesome. Great. And so a lot of y'all have found us along the way. So we're so thankful for Wayne and Jane. And right from the very beginning, I came to Wayne and said, hey, we're starting a church. What do you think about us launching it out of Monkey Wrench Brewing? He said, you're more than welcome to. He said, I'm not going to charge you a dime. You can meet here as long as you want. Here's a key. And so we're glad to be here, grateful for the space. And, you know, the big thing that this represents for our church is this church really came out of relationships over the last 10, 20 years that Laura and I have been in Sugar Hill. And a lot of y'all know that so many of our friends that we built relationships with in this community would say and told us, you know, it's not that I'm not interested in faith. It's not that I'm not interested in God. I am. I'm just not interested in church. I'm done with church. I've had bad experiences with church. And I can relate to that. I grew up in church. My dad's a pastor. He's 85. He's still a pastor. But we had some hard things happen in church. So I can totally identify with that. And so for years, I was just thinking, what would church look like that would be a welcoming space where people can feel like they come in, they can be themselves, and we can meet God together. And this is sort of what it looks like in our attempt to create an environment that's comfortable for people who are interested in faith, interested in God, but maybe have had hard experiences with church. So welcome. I do want to mention, Sarah referred to it, these little postcards are around the room about hymns and hops. This started 7 years ago in Greenville, South Carolina, and the whole heart of that is kind of very much the same heart of our church, is meeting people where they are. And so many of us have grown up in church, we know the old hymns, but we've had bad experiences. And so hymns and hops is an attempt to take the richness of the old hymns and bring them into an environment that's just full of joy and fun and family-friendly and food and all kinds of stuff. And those hymns that are so rich with the gospel that are lying dormant kind of in our soul and spirit come to life. And so it's a great opportunity to invite friends and to come and just have a great time. So the city of Sugar Hill is promoting this like crazy. It's on their marquee out in front of the Eagle Theater. And so we expect that it's going to be a great time. So pick up one of these, pick up some extras, invite friends, and come join us. I need to clarify before I get into the message that on April 1st, I posted on Facebook that I was leaving the ministry to pursue a job opportunity with Vandalay Industries. And there were a lot of people who really thought I was working with Vandalay Industries. Vandalay Industries is a made-up company by George Costanza with Seinfeld. So that was an April Fool's thing, and I think a lot of people got it, but I'm still here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not working with Vandalay Industries selling latex and latex-related goods. Not doing that. But the funny thing is, my daughter works for a company that sells latex and latex-related goods. anyway, so this morning, for our message, you know, Easter, let's focus on the Easter story. That's what I wanted to do. I thought it'd be great to just kind of get into the experience of that Easter morning. And with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they each give a little bit of a different vantage point. There's a lot of commonality in what they say, but there are some different perspectives. And so it's a little bit hard sometimes to dive in and do that. But we have a resource that I'm going to use this morning, and you'll see these around on the tables. There's some at the back table as well. It's called The Life and Teachings of Jesus. It's a harmony of the Gospels, and it is an unbelievable resource. If you don't have one, take one. A little bit of information about that, just to let you know where that's coming from. This is distributed by Josh Richardson, whose family started Otterbox, the cell phone cases. And his goal is to give away 10 million copies of this. So far, they've given away 2.5 million. And he was traveling the world, selling Otterbox, far from God. He grew up in church, but he was far from God. And somebody gave him a copy of this, and he read it. And he said, God used this little book to change my life. And so it's basically they took all four Gospels and combined it into one Gospel. So it's an easy read, and we even included we put together a little 16-week reading plan that's hardly any reading each week, but if you want to get through it and just sort of follow along, it'll take you through the Gospels, and it's fantastic. But I'm going to use that this morning, and also there's it's in the book, but we made a copy. It's a note to the reader, and Josh's note to the reader is just fantastic. So I hope you pick up a copy, and if you love it, then you can go to plusnothing.com and order as many as you like to be able to give to your friends and family. I mean, they'll send you as many as you ask for. We ordered 5 cases, 120 a case, and they just sent them to us. And so we gave them some money, but there's no expectation, no ask, and it's a great resource. So I'm going to read this, and it's, like Sarah, a little bit, kind of a lot of announcements. There's going to be a lot of reading to get us started, but we're going to go through the narrative of Easter morning, and it's a combination of what we find in Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Matthew 28. So there are a lot of slides, but I wanted you to be able to follow along with the reading up there, if that's helpful. So I'm going to jump in, and then we're going to talk about why does it matter. There'll be 3 questions that we address, and let's see. The questions are, what difference does it make that Jesus rose from the dead? What difference does it really make? How do we know it's true, and why does following Jesus matter to me personally? So we'll talk about that, and then we'll be done. But let's get started. I'll start reading here. Easter morning. The next day, after the Sabbath day, so the Sabbath for the Jews was Saturday. Look at my time and see. Okay, we're good. So Sunday morning, the next day, Mary Magdalene, who incidentally, Jesus had cast out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. And she was a devoted, passionate follower of Jesus because he transformed her life. So Mary Magdalene, Salome, mother of James and John, Mary, the mother of James, that's Jesus's mother, Joanna, who was, by the way, the wife of Chuza, who was the manager of Herod's household, King Herod, who sentenced Jesus to death. Joanna was a follower of Jesus. And some other women brought some sweet-smelling spices to put on Jesus' body. They weren't finished like preparing him for the grave. And so they had come back because the Sabbath was setting and they didn't do any work in terms of preparation. They just let everything dormant. So that morning, they were coming to finish the preparations. Very, very early on that day, the first day of the week, the women were going to the tomb. It was very early after sunrise. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord came from the sky, and there was a huge earthquake. Now, there was also an earthquake when Jesus died on the cross. And dead people got up and walked around Jerusalem. Do you know that? When Jesus died, and everything went dark. There was another earthquake as they were going to the tomb. The angel went to the tomb and rolled the stone away from the entrance. Then he sat on top of the stone. You can just imagine that. Angel rolls away the stone. It's like, I'll jump up here and just sit and wait. They're going to be surprised. The angel was shining as bright as lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. The soldiers guarding the tomb were very afraid of the angel. They shook with fear and then became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus, the one who was killed on the cross, but he's not here. He's risen from death as he said he would. Come and see the place where his body was." They saw that the heavy stone that covered the entrance had been rolled away. They went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They did not understand this. While they were wondering about it, 2 men in shining clothes stood beside them. The women were very afraid. They bowed down with their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why are you looking for a living person here? This is a place for dead people. Jesus is not here. He has risen from death." Do you remember what he said in Galilee? He said that the Son of Man must be handed over to the control of sinful men, be killed on a cross, and rise from death on the 3rd day. It's interesting. Jesus prophesied his own death, the details of that, 3 times with the disciples and his followers, but they really didn't get it. You know, even now, they didn't get it. It's because the Holy Spirit had not come and given them eyes to see and ears to hear. Now go and tell his followers, and be sure to tell Peter, tell them Jesus is going into Galilee and will be there before you come. You will see him there as he told you before. So the women left the tomb quickly. They were afraid, but they were also very happy. They were filled with joy, afraid and filled with joy. They told the apostles everything that happened, but the apostles did not believe what they said. It sounded like nonsense. So Peter and the other follower, talking about John, started going to the tomb. They were both running, but the other follower, John, ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and looked in. He saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter finally reached the tomb and went in. We think he was slower because he was a lot older. So he got there out of breath. And what does Peter do? He goes in. You know, Peter does everything. Jumps first out of the boat, walking on water, just extreme. He just goes right in. He saw the pieces of linen lying there. He also saw the cloth that had been around Jesus' head. It was folded up and laid in a different place from the pieces of linen. Then the other followers went in, the one who had reached the tomb first. The other follower, that was John, he went in. He saw what had happened and believed. These followers did not yet understand from the scriptures that Jesus must rise from death. Still didn't get it. They're standing in an empty tomb, and they still didn't get it. So it makes us, maybe gives us a little bit of relief when we're having a hard time really getting this whole thing, you know? Then the followers went back home. But Mary Magdalene, stood outside the tomb crying. While she was crying, she bent down and looked inside the tomb. She saw two angels dressed in white sitting where Jesus' body had been. One was sitting where the head had been, the other was sitting where his feet had been. The angels asked Mary, "Woman, why are you crying?" Mary answered, "They took away the body of my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." When Mary said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. Now, she didn't know he was in his glorified body. Very similar to how we're going to look when we're in our glorified, to regular earth and glorified body, our regular bodies, but she didn't recognize him at first. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the man in charge of the garden. So she said to him, "Did you take him away, sir? Tell me where you put him. I'll go and get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. As soon as he said her name, her eyes were opened, and she knew this was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "You don't need to hold on to me. I have not yet gone back up to the Father, but go to my followers and tell them this. I'm going back to my Father and your Father. I'm going back to my God and your God." It's almost like, okay, I know they didn't believe you the first time when you told them that the angels told you that I've been resurrected, but tell them now that I told you I'm not here. Mary Magdalene went to the followers and told them, "I saw the Lord." And she told them what he'd said to her. Suddenly, Jesus appeared to the women. He said, "Hello," or "Greetings." And that original word is Cairo, which is the word charis or grace. They're on the road. He says, "Grace." The women went to him, and holding on to his feet, they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my followers to go to Galilee. They will see me there." This is all happening like before 8 o'clock in the morning. You know, what a day. The women went to tell the followers. At the same time, some of the soldiers who were guarding the tomb went into the city. They went to tell the leading priests everything that happened. Now, these guys, they were guarding the tomb. Their lives depended on it. And so now Jesus is missing. They went to the priests. They didn't go to who they reported to. They went to the Jewish priests because they knew they didn't like Jesus. Then the priests met with the older Jewish leaders and made a plan. They paid the soldiers a lot of money and said to them, "Tell the people that Jesus' followers came during the night and stole the body while you were sleeping. If the governor hears about this, we will talk to him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers kept the money and obeyed the priests, and that story is still spread among the Jews even today. This is Matthew, a Jewish tax collector, giving this account. So he said, that's where that came from. It was a lie that they put together in order to try to suppress the truth of the resurrection. So during that day, Jesus appeared to other followers on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the disciples that evening. Thomas was not with them that evening. And about a week later, he appeared to them again with Thomas. And it's interesting to me that when he met the women on the road and he said, "Grace, greetings," that from that point on, over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to many people, and I'll touch on that in a minute. But when he appeared to them, he said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Grace and peace. Grace and peace." And in the New Testament, when Paul is writing his letters to the church, he opens up almost all the time with grace and peace. Grace and peace. This is what Jesus was passing on to them. And so finishing up here, we skipped ahead in the story to the end of Matthew. It says this: the 11 followers went to the mountain in Galilee where Jesus told them to go. Galilee was about 85 miles away, so it wasn't the same day. It was probably about a week or so later. On the mountain, the followers saw Jesus. They worshiped him, but some of the followers did not believe. Now, most of the translations, I like how it's written a little bit different, says they worshiped him, but some doubted. So now they're looking at him face to face, the risen Jesus, and they still doubt it, which tells us we need help believing. We cannot manufacture faith on our own. That is a gift of God. The Holy Spirit comes and gives us eyes to see and reveals. But so they're looking at him and they still doubt it. They doubted that it was really Jesus. So he came to them and said this: "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. So go and make followers of all people in the world. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I've told you to do. You can be sure that I will be with you always. I will continue with you until the end of time." Basically, what he's saying is, this is true. This is real. This is good news. Death has been defeated. Go tell everybody. It's true. So that's kind of the end of the Easter account. And the Bible tells us that there were many more appearances of the risen Jesus over the next 40 days, including a crowd of more than 500 people. And so all that happened up until the point that he ascended into heaven. But that's the story. So we come out of that with three questions that we'll talk about, and this will be brief, each one. What difference does it make that Jesus rose from the dead? Does it really matter? How do we know it's true? And what does following Jesus, why does following Jesus matter to me? So what difference does it make? Three things that I saw from the text. The first is that fear is wiped away. Fear is wiped away. We all have fear. And we're still going to have fear, but we have a reason not to fear. We don't have to live in that fear. We don't have to dwell in that fear. Fear is wiped away. The angels and Jesus both said to the women, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And Jesus, all throughout his ministry, that's one of the things he said more than anything else, is "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." That takes faith. That takes trust. That keeping our eyes on Jesus. Well, Jesus, my circumstances around me are terrifying or they're unknown. And he's going, "Don't be afraid. Just keep your eyes focused on me." So he takes away fear. Grace is unleashed, the second thing. Grace is unleashed. How do we know grace is unleashed? It's such a beautiful thing when the angels tell the women, "Go tell the disciples and also tell Peter." Tell Peter. Why is that important? You know, Peter denied Jesus three times. He was sitting in a boatload of guilt, a ton of shame, thinking he had cut himself off completely from Jesus. And the angel said, tell Peter, this is for him too. And you know, that applies to us. Probably a lot of us in this room would say the life that I've lived is not, I have no business being in God's presence. I have friends, and you do too, who would say, well, if I ever stepped into church, the building would burn down. That's not possible. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace was greater than Peter's sin. Tell Peter. And the angel was enthusiastic. Tell Peter, this is for him too. And so the angel may as well say, tell Kyle, it's for him too. Tell Drew, it's for him too. Tell Braden, tell Micah, tell Whitney, tell all the disciples, but it's for each of us. You cannot out-sin God's grace. That's an important message. So fear is wiped away, grace is unleashed, and huge, God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Jesus says, you can be sure that I will be with you always. I am not going to leave you. Joshua 1:9, 1,400 years earlier, Yahweh, God, said to Joshua, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And Jesus is saying the same thing. I am here. I'm going to be with you. So God is with us. Fear is wiped away. Grace is unleashed. God is with us. And the really good news as a result of the Easter story, and this text is not a part of this story, but we look in and just see Colossians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Colossian church, verses 13 and 14, says this. This is the good news. This is why we're good news church. What's the good news? This is the good news. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. God did it. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was not the only thing nailed to the cross. Our sin was nailed to the cross in Jesus. You may have heard this because I've said it before, but R.C. Sproul that I heard say that the horrific, ugliest thing that has ever existed on the face of the earth in the eyes of God Almighty was Jesus on the cross, because he was covered in all of our sin and he was despicable to God. God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross for us. Our sin was nailed to the cross. We had a debt. Our sin was in cosmic justice, a legal indebtedness to God. And the consequence of sin is death. That's bad news. That is real. The consequence of sin, the consequence of treason against a holy God, is death. We have a death penalty in this world. There's a death penalty in eternity as well. I mean, it stands to reason. That makes sense. But God said, and Jesus said, I do not want them to suffer the consequences of their sin. So I'm going to take the consequences of their sin on me, and I'm going to give them my reward. And so God justifies us. Jesus gives us his perfection, his righteousness. That's good news. And I love in the text when he tells them, don't grab hold of me now. I still need to go back to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's saying, we're all in this together. It's not my Father, just my Father. It's your Father too. You're in me and I'm in you. Not just my God, your God too. There's unity in Jesus. He's done that for us. How do we know it's true? Second question. I'm just going to skim over this. It starts with the Bible. Is the Bible true or is the Bible not true? That is an important question. And that dictates every decision that we make in our lives. So much of the polarization of culture revolves around what we believe about truth. Either truth is defined by Scripture or it's defined by me. And there's kind of in between where people would say, well, I think some of it's true. And then we pick and choose. Well, then that makes us God. We're determining our own truth based on Scripture. Either it's true or it's not. And it takes faith to believe that. So you may, you know, And I did at one point, said, God, I don't know how I can believe this stuff. The resurrection is one, but you know, how do I believe Noah's Ark and Jonah being swallowed by a fish and creation and Adam and Eve and so many hundreds of other stories? How can I believe this stuff? Well, it's credible when we see it through the eyes of faith, but there is archaeological evidence. That's number one. I won't touch on that a lot, but the Bible has been a roadmap for archaeological research, and things that they thought did not exist, they found that they did exist because they were in the Bible. William Albright is an archaeologist. He says, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of the innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. We just got back over spring break. We visited a two-scale model of Noah's Ark in Williamstown, Kentucky. It's huge. It's unbelievable. It's worth seeing. Was Noah's Ark really true? I believe it was. Jesus believed it was. Question is, do we believe? Do you believe? If Noah's Ark is true, the resurrection's true. If the resurrection's true, the Noah's Ark is true. The Bible can be believed. Archaeological evidence. Two, prophecy evidence. The Bible contains more than 1,000 prophecies that have been fulfilled. 300 of those are about Jesus. There's not one that's been a discrepancy. And prophecy is a huge sign that something is extraordinary, has weight, has credibility. There's a ton of prophecy in the Bible that's been fulfilled. The third is the belief of the historical church. The early church, the disciples, they were all eyewitnesses to this. And 11 out of 12 of them were martyred in torturous, horribly, excruciatingly painful ways because they would not deny that they had seen the risen Jesus. The early church, you know, there were 500 eyewitnesses that we talked about earlier. That became a wildfire of testimony that just spread. You can't contain that. Now, you may have the 11, you know who they are, and you can try to contain that. When you when Jesus appears to 500 plus people, they go all their separate ways. That becomes a wildfire of testimony of truth. And I think that that's probably one of the things that played into Nero in 64 AD beginning to persecute and kill Christians, was to try to put the fire out. But Tertullian in the second century, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you try to oppress and push down the truth of the gospel and the good news of Jesus, the more it spreads. That's why the church has spread like wildfire in China and all these oppressed countries over the years. When they try to oppress it, it just spreads. But the belief of the historical church. I have a video here that you may have seen. This is just kind of a humorous interlude. It's about 3.5 minutes, but it's of the disciples talking about hatching the plan to hide the body. All right, so this is their testimony. If it'll play, a lot of times with this much internet stuff in the room, a video won't play. So we'll try to play it, and I think you'll find it humorous and fun. The disciples' epic prank. So, humorous take. You can cut it. Thank you, Kevin. I'll post that on our Facebook if you are interested, but it's on YouTube. So they saw with their own eyes. There's no way that they would make up a lie and then give up their lives for it. And we have all the, I mean, that's historical documented testimony of their lives and of their deaths. That's important, belief of the historical church. The fourth reason we know that the Bible is true is manuscript preservation. There's a lot of talk over the years of, well, it just kind of gets changed. The translations, you know, sort of lose their original meaning as things are passed along. And you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. What that is, 1947, some Bedouin herdsmen found some scrolls in clay pots buried in a cave where they were tending their sheep. And what they found was nearly every Old Testament book dating back to 150 BC. And when they translated those scrolls, they were accurate to about 99.5% of the translations that we have today. No changes over the years, no changes. Additionally, there are over 14,000 ancient manuscript copies of the New Testament. all within 99.5% accuracy of each other and of what we have today. And the next text that would everyone would agree would be historically accurate would be Homer's Iliad. There are 643 copies of that, 643 compared to 14,000. And then Caesar's Gallic Wars, of which there are 10 copies. But everybody considers that as, okay, that's true, right? So we've got manuscript preservation. And then the last reason that we can believe and trust and have confidence that the Bible's true and thus that the resurrection is true is life change. Life change. And I think that's probably as compelling as all these others are, that's probably the most compelling. And you look just in scripture of the 180 that Saul, who became Paul, that he did in his life when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He went from persecuting Christians and trying to destroy the church to becoming a leading advocate for the church. And he wrote most of the New Testament. And then he was beheaded and killed for his faith. You look at Peter, who was a coward. He became courageous. And so there are many more stories. And many of us in this room would have the same personal testimony experience I do. I know that for sure. When I was 25 years old, I mean, growing up in church, I heard it, but I had never experienced it. And I don't know how to explain it. I tell people, and you may have heard, but I would say I was running as far from God as I could go, and I ended up running into God. God met the same way that God met Paul on the road to Damascus, I ran into God. And when I understood the grace of God, that it's not about what I do, I cannot earn God's favor, because I knew at that time, in my mid-20s, having run and rebelled from God for 10 years, and the stack of sin that I had built up in my life with intention, I knew I didn't deserve anything good from God. But when it really hit me in reading the book of Romans that God's grace is greater than my sin and he loved me anyway, it changed everything for me. By the way, I think I put it up as a resource. I stumbled on this a couple weeks ago. 100huntley.com has just a ton of stories of life change of people. It's really interesting. They're about 10, 12 minute stories. One of them is a guy who was in the mafia, Michael Francis. I think that's how you say his name. Dude was high up in the mafia and ended up encountering Jesus and his whole life turned around. So great, great story there. And I posted this quote this past week in terms of how do we know it's true. It's important. Ron Sider said this. I got this off of Steve Brown's podcast. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, nothing else matters. It's the most important thing. It's really the thing that matters most. The last couple weeks, I asked, gave the opportunity for people in our church to submit sort of an online questionnaire survey type thing in terms of sharing their own faith story as a way of preparing for Easter and just reflecting on God's goodness in our lives. And a lot of us did that. And it was interesting in terms of what came back. And if you want to do it, it's on our website. It's on our Facebook page. We'll make sure that there's a link up there. But if you submit it, then we'll put it into a Word doc and send it back to you so that you have your story kind of in personal in a personal document that you can have for yourself and share with others. But of all the people that did it, there were some words that jumped out, like before encountering Jesus, what was life like? And after encountering Jesus, what was life like? Before Jesus, these are some of the words that people used. I was anxious. I was broken. I was empty, fearful, lonely, purposeless, selfish, unfulfilled. Those were some of the words. And then after encountering Jesus, the difference of the resurrection is I came alive. I went from being anxious to being alive or amazed at God's grace for me. I felt set free. I found a contentedness. I found a forgiveness. I became grateful. I looked at life through a lens of gratitude, hopeful, loved, peace. You can see the words that were used. The difference in life change that the gospel, that the good news, that the resurrection makes. And there were some quotes that people wrote down. What's the biggest difference in knowing Jesus? And this is what people said. Knowing that I'm forgiven, past, present, and future, and that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Somebody said, I have so much more peace in my life. Having Jesus as a rock through life's storms caused me to never lose hope. Finding a sense of real identity and acceptance for God's love for me. And the last two, he gave me purpose for living and a love for people that I didn't have before. And then the last one, knowing that I'm not alone. I'm not alone. So a lot of us may experience these things that I read before: anxiety, emptiness, loneliness, purposelessness. And you know, those things don't completely go away because we're still broken people. But now there's hope. With Jesus, there's an answer to those things. So we struggle, but there's hope. There's another side. Our dog, Joy, filled out this survey. And I told her I was going to read it, and she literally didn't want me to read it. She took a bite out of the corner, but I got it from her anyway. And so I thought I'd just read a few of her answers, what she said. where's Joy? She's right down here. Was there a significant life experience that was instrumental in time spent separated from God? And Joy said, I definitely felt separated from God when I had to wear the cone of shame after my doggy surgery. Cone of shame. She was a miserable creature with the cone of shame. What was the tipping point that led you to surrender your life to Christ? And she said, my owner started taking me to Good News Church, and all the other dogs and people were nice to me. So that was encouraging. And then two more. How long have you been a follower of Jesus? She said, I don't know. I have no concept of time. Additional comments. She said, my food bowl is empty. So that was Joy's testimony of faith. Last question, why does following Jesus matter to us personally? What difference does it make? And we've talked about a lot of this. Jesus gives us hope. He gives us hope, and that's huge. Without hope, we die. But in the text, the angel said, Jesus is not here. He's risen from the dead. And we've already said, and we will too. Because he's risen, we will rise. I actually saw a post on Facebook this morning, a guy, a blogger, podcaster, Chad Bird, and it was a photo of a tombstone of his son, 20-year-old son, maybe 22 years old, who died last year. And he was in the military. I don't know what happened there, but Chad's caption over the tombstone of his son who died last year, and he also lost his dad last year, just two words, for now. For now. That's hope that we have. There's hope beyond the grave. Many of us, all of us, have been touched by the loss of loved ones and friends and family through death. But the resurrection, the truth of the gospel, gives us hope that there's going to be a reunion one day. So Jesus gives us hope. Jesus gives us joy. The angels and Jesus both said to the women, why are you crying? Why are you crying? There is no reason to cry. So we may have difficult, hard circumstances in our life, but there is always an eternal spring of joy that's within us. And so we don't need to cry anymore. And that was hard for them to kind of wrap their heads around that, but there was hope. And then they turned around and there's Jesus standing in front of them. Why are you crying? You don't need to cry. Death has been defeated. And then Jesus gives us purpose. Go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. There's no greater joy. Many of you know this. There is no greater joy than to know that God has used you in the life of somebody else to give them hope, to give them peace, to encourage their hearts, that God loves them regardless of their past, regardless of where they are in the present. God's love is greater than our sin. And when God uses you in that way, and when God uses us as broken people, there's just a huge, great sense of purpose and fulfillment, and it becomes what we really want to do. God invites us into the rescue mission that rescued us. I think I've said it before, but if I had to summarize the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in one word, it would be rescue. We have been rescued. We were dead in our sins, and he came and made us alive in Jesus. And as a result of rescue, if you've ever been rescued before from anything, and you knew that you were rescued from death, certain death, probably the number one word that would describe your response of rescue would be gratitude. And so we live a life of gratitude from this rescuing love of God through Christ. Last page of notes, and we'll wrap it up. So in conclusion, why should I follow Jesus? Why should I follow Jesus? A lot of what we talked about is sort of what's in it for me, right? Joy, peace, love, all these things. But the number one reason we should follow Jesus is because he's the king. He's the king of all creation. He's the Lord of the universe. He's our risen king. And not only that, but he's a good king. He's a benevolent king. He's a compassionate king, full of grace, full of humility, washing his disciples' feet within hours of being executed. He's a humble king. He's a king that's full of love, and he's a lay down my life for my enemies kind of king, not just for his friends, not just for his subjects, for his enemies. That's the kind of king that Jesus is, and that's the number one reason why we should follow Jesus, is because he's the king. I was thinking this past week the difference between being in a country where there's a king and in a country where there's a president like we live. And there's a difference. Had a conversation with our neighbors who were from Great Britain, and they love the royal family. But there's a respect for the royal family. They see themselves as subjects of the royal family in a healthy way, which is different from what we experience in America. You know, the people have the power in America, and we vote presidents in and out of office. But Jesus is a king. He's not a president. We're subjects of the king. I stumbled on an interview with Toby Mac, the Christian recording artist, songwriter, and he was talking about losing his 21-year-old son, Truett, a few years ago, died of an accidental drug overdose. And Laura and I were talking about, it's a great interview, but what was significant to me is, I'm not sure he said the name Jesus, because he referred to him as king through the whole interview. And he said, when they were asking, how'd you get through that? He said, I just came to a point where I just said, I trust you, King. I trust you. And he said, I don't have the answers, but I do know the King does. I do know our King offers his wisdom and comfort. He's listening to your prayers, and he'll never leave you. I trust you, King. I trust you. Jesus is a trustworthy King. Incidentally, Toby Mac also said, as relates to reading this little book or the Bible, I haven't talked about it yet today, but BibleInOneYear.com is a great reading plan for the Bible. But Toby Mac said this, reading the Bible cover to cover has changed my life. I've gotten to know God in ways that I've never known him before, and I've been a Christian since I was 13. He just finished reading the Bible for the first time cover to cover. God has shown me different facets of him, and he's really taught me that he's kind, that God is kind. So why follow Jesus? He's the king, but it doesn't end there, and this is the last point. He's the risen king. He's not a dead king that we remember. He's a risen king who lives, and he's here with us even right now. He's conquered death. He's conquered the fear of death. He's taken away the sting of death. He took the sting so that we don't have to. And when we're in relationship with Jesus and following him, we have the greatest comfort of all people that he will be with you always, even until the end of time. And that is good news for us today. So before I close in prayer and our musicians come up, it's a good question worth asking. Where are you in relationship with the king? Are you under his reign? Are you outside of his reign? I missed a quote, Nikki Gumbel. This was good. He said, the Bible is the story of God's people, God's blessing, and God's rule. You experience God's blessing when you are living under God's rule. So if you're not under God's rule, probably, as it was for me, the enemy is pride. Or maybe you've been hurt in such a huge way and you go, I don't know that I can live under the rule of a God who would allow this to happen in my life. Wrestle with that. Pursue that. Because I can tell you, Scripture says that this is a loving God. He's a kind king and he loves you. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. We're so grateful for the hope that comes with the resurrection, for the peace that you've given in Jesus, that he is our constant companion. He said, I no longer call you servant, but I call you friend. We are friends of God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us in this room, wherever we are on our journey, and we're all on the journey between following you and not following you. And we struggle with that, and we're weak there. So would you give us faith, Lord? Would you squash the pride that keeps us from you and help us to live in subjection to your kingship, to your rule, to your power, to your authority, and to your love? Would you fill us with your joy so that it would just overflow out of our lives into the lives of others? Thank you for meeting with us here this morning. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.